Welcome to Orchard Community Church Sunday Morning Podcast. We are glad you are here to learn, grow, and deepen your relationship with Christ. This week's message is brought to you by Pastor Matt Hoyt.
So one of the oldest Christian symbols is the fish. I know they were all a rage on the back of people's cars a few years ago, but that wasn't a new thing. It's actually an ancient Christian symbol. The fish actually has deep roots in the New Testament, if you think about it. Jesus, when he called his first disciples, said, "I will make you fishers of people." Then there's these two major miracles where Jesus feeds the 4,000 and the 5,000, and he does it by multiplying bread and fish. Then there's also another miracle, the miraculous catch of fish. Jesus says, go and cast your nets out. And they say, Jesus, we've been fishing all night. And they do it, and they have this miraculous catch of fish. Also, ancient Christians saw the idea of being fishers of people and the idea that we're baptized in water is playing into that whole theme of fish. And so they adopted the fish as a symbol. And you can actually find fish carved into many ancient Christian sites. You can find them in the catacombs at Rome and in Ephesus and in different places around the world. You can find the fish in different forms in Christian art and carved into stone. So in the first century, when Christianity was illegal, Christians would mark the places that they would meet. Often that was in homes. They wouldn't mark them with a cross because, again, Christianity was illegal, and you put a cross up there, you're going to get thrown in jail. So rather than putting a cross on their meeting places, they would put the sign of a fish. And, fish were used for different things, so it just seemed like an innocuous sign. But to the Christian, they would know, that place is a place where a church meets. There's also some ancient sources that talk about how the fish symbol was used as a way for Christians to figure out who other Christians were, and again, in that time when it is illegal. There are stories about Christians traveling on a road and coming and meeting a stranger, and they would take their staff and they would write the Ark of the Fish like that. And if the person that they were doing this in front of then completed the fish, they would know, you're a believer like me. And if they didn't, they would know that it was unsafe to divulge that they were indeed a Christian because, like I said, it was illegal during that time. So Christians early on took the word fish, which is ichthus in Greek, and they made an acrostic out of it. And so oftentimes when you see the Christian fish, you'll see those Greek symbols in there. That's the word fish, and each of those symbols stands for something. So the first one is an iota, and it stands for Jesus. Jesus in Greek is Yeshua. It starts with an I. So it's Jesus. Then the chi there, the ch sound, is Christ, Jesus Christ. The theta, theos, or thea, is the word for God. And then the upsilon, it's for eos, which is son. And then the sigma at the end is S, for Savior. And so the acrostic that comes from this is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Because that's who early believers understood that Jesus was. That's who they believed that he was. And so as we've been talking about throughout this series, who do you say I am? Who we believe a person is matters. Identity truly matters because who a person is shapes our entire relationship with them. And many, many people in Jesus' day wondered who he was, and they had lots of ideas, and we've been covering many of them in this series. They had lots of ideas about just who Jesus might be, and many people today still have questions about who Jesus is and lots of their own ideas about who he might be. And so it was so common in Jesus' day that there was this key moment where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And the truth is, people still wonder about that question today. So with our series, Who Do You Say I Am?, we're looking at, well, who are some of the things in the Bible that people said that Jesus was? But more importantly, we're really focusing on who Jesus in fact is. Because it's only when we really begin to understand who Jesus is that we can know what place he should have in our life. We can begin to know what kind of a relationship that we should have with him. And so that acrostic those early Christians made up, the ichthus, Jesus Christ, Son of God, a Savior, was again because that's who they believed Jesus was. Now, with this series, we've already picked off some of those. We've already examined Christ or Messiah, and we've already looked at Savior. So today we're going to take on that middle piece from the ichthus, Son of God. Because many people in Jesus' time, they asked Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And others just proclaimed that he was indeed the Son of God. But the question is, well, is he? And if he is, what exactly does that mean when we say that Jesus is the Son of God? It clearly describes some kind of a special relationship that Jesus had with God, but what exactly is the nature of that relationship? So pray with me, and we're going to answer these questions this morning. Let's pray. Loving God, we just invite your presence among us as we worship. We pray that we would be filled with your Spirit, that we would glorify you. We pray also that you're this morning, that you would open our eyes, Lord, to new truth that would grow us closer to you, grow us more in your likeness. Prompt our spirits that you would call us forth maybe today to start a journey, step in faith, Lord. We pray for amazing things like that to happen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, throughout his ministry, Jesus both claimed a special relationship with God, and in many cases, he demonstrated that special relationship with God. If you really examine Jesus' words in the New Testament, you'll notice that often he doesn't refer to God just as the Father. He refers to him in a very personal way as my Father. There are also places where Jesus refers to God as Abba, using not the typical word, but an Aramaic word that was a very familiar, intimate word that meant something more like daddy. It was a word often that children would use. And those things signaled that Jesus had this very deep and intimate relationship with God. And then there were people, or not just people, but all kinds of people and beings that proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God. So, for one, when the angel appeared to Mary to tell her that she would have a son, the angel said this about the son, that he would be called the Son of God. Early on, Nathan, one of the disciples, right in the first chapter of John, I think it is, when he meets Jesus, he says, "That's the Son of God." Right away, he nails it, except that then the disciples get all wishy-washy and unsure for a while, but he says it right out of the gate. He names that. The demons, interestingly, commonly call Jesus the Son of God, and Satan himself refers to Jesus as the Son of God in that time when he is testing Jesus in the wilderness. He says it at least a couple of times. Now, in time, the disciples became clearer about who Jesus was, and there was that episode when Jesus came walking to them on the water, and it says immediately after that that they bowed down and worshiped him, and they said, "Truly you are the Son of God." And then not long after that, Jesus asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps up and he says, "Well, you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And then maybe the most important testimony of all, at the time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, a voice from heaven said, "My son I love, with whom I am well pleased." And then God reaffirms those words later at the transfiguration, saying again, "This is my son," and adding at that point, "Listen to him." Now, interestingly, although many people called Jesus the Son of God, it was not something that he often referred to himself as. And this is partly the reason why when Jesus is arrested and tried by the Jewish authorities, they ask him repeatedly, "Tell us, are you the Son of God?" They want to know the answer to that question. So it was a question that was on people's mind. Was Jesus the Son of God? And if so, what exactly does that even mean? The term Son of God is one that is used in the Bible. It generally refers to someone who has a kind of special relationship to God. In the Old Testament, Son of God was a term that was used for David and for a number of the kings. It was also used at times for angels. In the New Testament, we see Son of God, or we would say children of God, because the word son is the default for all believers, as something that we're all called. We are sons and daughters of God, indicating faith in him and therefore a special relationship with him. Now, for the Jews, the term Messiah was synonymous with Son of God. That's why Peter says, well, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. They thought of those things as being, like I said, synonymous. Now, remember, we talked about when we looked at that, the word Christ or Messiah. Messiah, Christ is the Greek New Testament word for Messiah, the Old Testament word, Messiah, which means anointed one. God is one day going to send this special anointed one to renew the faith of the people, to deliver them, and to initiate the kingdom of God. And so for the Jews, since the Messiah was going to be this anointed special person of God, it was obvious, a no-brainer. Of course, the Messiah would be called a son of God in the way that David, his predecessor, was called a son of God. So with all of these things in mind, I want to get into our passage for this morning, John 10, verses 22 through 39. And it says this, "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" And that's a loaded statement. We'll unpack that. Again, the Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these good works," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he can call them gods to whom the word of the Lord came, and the scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in him. I am in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So this passage opens in verse 22. And John tells us the time of year by noting that it's the Feast of Dedication. That's what we refer to today as Hanukkah. And it happens in the winter. And John, knowing that many of the people reading this would be non-Jews like us, says that. By the way, it's winter. So the reason he tells us is that in verse 23, we find that Jesus is walking in Solomon's colonnade. And the colonnades were these roofed kind of porches that were around the inside courtyard of the temple. And they were places that people would gather when? In the winter, when it was cold or rainy, because they had a roof and they provided shelter, at least on three sides, from the elements. So that's why Jesus is there. And so this particular section on the east was called Solomon's colonnade because it was believed that this portion of the colonnade sat on the original temple that had been built by Solomon, which had been destroyed, and then a new one had been rebuilt by this time. So they revered that section as being especially historical. So as Jesus is walking in Solomon's colonnade, verse 24 says that the Jews who were there gathered around him. And there's a couple of things to know here. First of all, in the book of John, when John uses the term the Jews, he generally means the Jewish authorities. When he talks about the people, he tends to refer to them in different ways. But when he uses that phrase, the Jews, so that's probably who these are. They're the Jewish religious authority. And then the second thing here is that it says they gathered around, but the word that's used there means to encircle or surround. In fact, it's the word that Jesus uses in Luke when he prophesies that the Romans are going to surround Jerusalem one day and destroy it. And so the word has a kind of an ominous feeling to it, and we get that that comes through here, that they surround him, and it's got a little bit of an ominous feeling to it. So they surround Jesus, and they have a demand. They say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." They want to know who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? And they're also wanting to know, well, what specifically is your relationship to God? They're trying to pin this down. So Jesus has been mostly out in the countryside until now, but he's in Jerusalem and the center of things. And while he's been in Jerusalem, he's been guarded. He has not proclaimed that he is the Messiah. He has not proclaimed that he is the Son of God overtly, because he was careful with that information. Jesus was aware that a lot of the people who inquired about such things did so for the wrong reasons. A lot of them were not interested in the gospel message that Jesus was preaching and the call to faith that he was offering. Many of them wanted to know if he was the Messiah because they wanted to know if he was the Messiah they expected. The Jews expected, they wanted a military Messiah who would raise an army and would beat the Romans back out of their country and reestablish the glory of Israel. And it was a really strong expectation. They thought they knew what the Messiah would look like. And so when they were asking Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" if they wanted to begin giving him the grade to say, well, does he really meet the bill for what we believe the Messiah would be? So there's a story that I read this week about Elvis Presley. So Elvis Presley had a steakhouse in Tennessee that he really liked to go to. The owner was a good friend, and the owner used to feed him back before he was famous, and they became fast friends. And so anyways, one time this steakhouse was going to throw an Elvis impersonator contest. And this was later, as it was at the time that Elvis was at the absolute height of his popularity, and a whole huge crowd showed up, and among them was the actual Elvis Presley. And he told the owner, her name was Lil, he said, "Lil, I'm going to participate in this contest and I'm going to smash it." Or actually, I think he said mash it. And so anyways, he kind of kept a low profile, and when it was his time to come up, Lil was super nervous because she thought, man, the place is packed, and if they realize this is Elvis Presley, it's going to be a madhouse in here. But turns out that her worries were unfounded, because Elvis got up on stage, he sang "Love Me Tender," he received polite applause, and was awarded third place. True story. I was sure it wasn't true, but I researched it hard. It is true. So what's important here is that these judges, they missed the real thing when it was standing right in front of them. They missed the real Elvis when he was right there, just like the Jews missed the real Messiah, the real Son of God, Jesus, even though he was right there. And we can miss him too. We can decide that Jesus was a prophet or just a good teacher or a miracle worker, and dismiss him as something less than the real thing, when he is in fact the real thing, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's what these Jewish leaders had been doing. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that as they had asked this question, "Tell us plainly," they sort of are suggesting that the problem is Jesus. You notice that? Like, if Jesus had just been a lot clearer about who he was, then, of course, they might have jumped on his bandwagon. But with verse 25, Jesus says that's not the case. Verse 25, Jesus says, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles, or I think it might say works in our translations, I do in my Father's name speak for me. And what Jesus is saying here is, you Jewish leaders, you've heard me preach. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the good works that I'm doing. You've had plenty of evidence. They were literally following him around for a good part of his ministry, trying to catch him and see if they could discredit him. And so Jesus is saying, you have plenty of evidence, more than most people, and yet you don't believe. And then in verse 26, he explains why. And he draws on an image from the passage just before this. In the passage just before this, Jesus had said, had proclaimed himself the good shepherd. He said, I'm the good shepherd and my sheep, they know me. And so here he says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And Jesus is saying, I want you to understand what he's saying. He's saying, you're not God's sheep. You're not God's people, you Jewish religious leaders who claim to be so close to God. The jury's out on that, and I don't think that you actually are God's people. And the reason he's saying is because if you were, you would know that I'm the good shepherd. You would see that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. And they didn't. Their hearts were hardened. Their eyes and ears and their minds were closed. And so Jesus continues in verse 27, and he says this, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they know me. You see, these Jewish leaders that are questioning Jesus, they haven't been listening. They don't know Jesus. They're not following him. And here's the key thing. They have not and do not have any intention of doing that. They have never had any intention of doing that. They were following Jesus around trying to find error with him, but they never had any intention of becoming his disciple. And in fact, that's really kind of common. You run into, I've mentioned, people all the time, and they'll say in a kind of authoritative voice, well, I don't believe in Jesus or the Bible or any of that kind of stuff. And when you press them, sometimes what you find out oftentimes is they've done zero investigation. They don't know anything about Jesus. And some of them will even make statements that kind of sound like the Pharisees. Well, if God had just made it clearer, if he would give me more evidence or show me a sign, if I could just see God at work in the world in some clearer way, then maybe I would believe. But again, when you press them, you find that they've done no investigation into the evidence that God has put out there. You know, like the Bible, like the church, like prayer, like any number of subjects. They've done no investigation. They don't know anything about Jesus. So they don't believe, not because it's unclear, not because God hasn't given any evidence, but because they've never actually bothered to honestly consider faith. Because like those Jewish leaders, they have had no intention to ever actually do that. They're not his sheep because their hearts are closed, their eyes are closed, their minds are closed. We hope they'll be opened at some point, but they are not. So verse 28, Jesus offers some assurance to those who do believe. He says, I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. These are some of the blessings of those who follow Jesus, the promises of the faithful. And Jesus in verse 29 says that it is God who is greater than all, who has brought the sheep to him. And again, he says, no one can take them away. And what Jesus is doing with this part here is he's saying everything he does is according to God's will. And he knows God's will. How? Again, because Jesus is deeply and intimately connected to and related to God. And that connection turns out to be far deeper than the Jewish people had imagined. Because what Jesus has actually claimed is that being the Son of God meant that he was, in fact, God himself in the flesh. Verse 30, this is exactly what Jesus says. Verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Now, they're pushing Jesus to just tell him if he's the Messiah, and Jesus just jumps way beyond that, shockingly, and says, I'll one-up you here. I got something better. I'm the Lord God Almighty. And the word one here, it doesn't mean that Jesus and God are identical. It's a word that really has a sense of connection, of unity, and of equality. And make no mistake here, the Jewish people that he's talking to, these Jewish leaders, they know exactly what Jesus means when he says, I and the Father are one. And you can tell by their response. Verse 31 says, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. The word again is key because this is the second time in John that they've wanted to stone him, and it's the third time in John that they've wanted to kill him for saying things just like this. And this is where we get into that reminder that Jesus had told them that he had already explained who he was. So back in chapter 5, when Jesus was questioned by the Jews about healing a man on the Sabbath, he responded to them and he said this. He said, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And then it says, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, not only for breaking the Sabbath, which they thought he was doing, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself out to be equal with God. When he said God is working and I am working, he implied a relationship that meant he was God and they wanted to kill him for it. Chapter 8, Jesus is again being questioned by the Jewish authorities after healing someone, and they get into this sort of protracted argument about authority, and the authority argument has to do with Abraham, who is the father of Judaism, and Jesus is just shutting them down, and they are so bothered, and finally they get really frustrated, and they say to him literally, who do you think you are? I love that. Who do you think you are? You know? And Jesus gives an amazing and very Jewish response. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And that name, because they're saying we're under Abraham. And he's saying, before Abraham was, I am. And that name, I am, is the name of the Lord. And so it says there, they picked up stones to stone him. He was able to slip away. And so here, they want to stone Jesus yet again for claiming for the third time to be God. And I want to just linger for a second. You know, sometimes in our culture, in fact, frequently in our culture, you hear people say, well, Jesus is a good teacher. I can accept him as a good teacher. But, you know, he never claimed to be God. That is an utterly false statement that only someone who has clearly never read the Bible at all would make. And yet you hear it. Jesus never claimed that. Not true at all. So I love Jesus' response to them in verse 32. Jesus' answer, I think, is filled with humor and filled with a kind of a biting sarcasm. He says to them, I have shown you many good works, or it could be translated many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And Jesus is highlighting how ridiculous they're being, that they've seen him doing these amazing and wonderful things, changing people's lives for the better. And he's like, well, for which of the good things that I've done are you wanting to stone me? And their response is fascinating. In verse 33, they say, apparently with straight faces, I guess, they say, we are not stoning you for any of these good works, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They understand crystal clear what Jesus meant when he said, I and the Father are one, and they do not like it. So they admit that Jesus had done miracles, great things, but that's not enough to convince them, because it's not really about proof, is it? It's about faith. Because if you're not open to faith, there is no amount of proof, of evidence that will ever convince you. I think that's sometimes why we might say to ourselves, boy, if I saw a miracle, I would never doubt again. Yeah, you probably would. Because our faith is not based on proof. I mean, proof is certainly important, but ultimately, it comes down to faith. So they've picked up stones for the second time, and they are literally moments from murdering Jesus. I don't know what you would do. I might be tempted to flee. Jesus doesn't do that. He keeps his calm. And what he does is Jesus makes a very Jewish argument here. These guys that he's talking to are Jewish religious leaders, rabbi types, and he makes a very Jewish rabbi kind of argument. He cites in verse 34, Psalm 82:6, and he points out that in this verse, God refers to some human judges as gods. Small g. And it's a figurative way of referring to them. And what it refers to is that these judges have godlike power over other people in the courtroom. And if you look at the psalm, God is saying, and boy, you judges better use that power right, or you're going to be, you know, have an issue with me. So that's the context. But Jesus says, look, if God could use these terms to describe human beings who he's tasked with doing his will, why then can't I, who does his will, use these same kind of terms? After all, you can't set the scripture aside, can you? And I don't know how compelling an argument that might be to you, but to a Jewish rabbi in the first century, that was a really powerful argument. And I think that they would have been inclined to accept Jesus' argument and say, all right, I guess he can talk that way. I mean, we don't like it, but he seems to have a footing in the scripture. Except that Jesus didn't stop there. Verse 35, he continues, and he's clear once again that these terms that he's using, although they can be applied to other people, they apply to him in a deeper way. And so he says of himself that I am the one, verse 35, whom the Father sets apart as his very own and sent into the world. I have a special relationship with God. It's different. And Jesus is describing himself here as the Son of God. That I'm God's very own, and I've been sent here with a particular mission. And that's the reason that he continues, and he says, why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, I am the Son of God. Why are you accusing me of blasphemy when I've said this? That's what you're really upset about. And the reason they are accusing him of blasphemy is, again, that they thought Son of God meant special relationship with God, super deep, but not something, you know, that any person couldn't have. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. In fact, that term Son of God, it means that I am God himself. So by referring to himself in that way, Jesus is not actually blaspheming. When he says, I and the Father are one, that's not blasphemy because it's true. Now, they don't believe that, but that's the reality of it. So since they don't believe his words, Jesus invites them to judge his actions. In verse 37, he says, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. And he's saying, look, you know, examine my actions. And if they don't match up with God's will, you know, don't believe in me. But then he flips it in verse 38, and he basically says, but if you do examine my actions and you find that they are consistent with the will of God, then you should believe. Throws out that challenge to them. Do they accept it? No. They do not take Jesus up on his offer because, of course, they have no intention. And they've never had any intention of believing him. And so verse 39 says that again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So with this passage, what Jesus is doing, in one sense, is he is confirming a truth about himself that John the Apostle stated in the very first verses of this Gospel of John. In the very first two verses of the Gospel of John, it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So we're in John 10, and this is John 1. So in John 1, John is talking about Jesus here, and he's referring to Jesus by the name that Jesus is called before Jesus is born, and that's the Word. And notice what he says. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. And by saying he was with God in the beginning, he is saying, and he has always been God. So the main point of this passage, the larger passage from John 10 that we're looking at, is that Jesus is not only confirming that truth. It's like he's saying, hey, reader, remember what John said back in verse 1 and 2? That's true. But he's also saying that this is the definition of sonship. This is what it means to be the Son of God. When I say that I am the Son of God, it means that I am God Himself who has come to this world in the flesh, in a human form. That's who we believe Jesus is, as people of faith. But what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he the Son of God? Is he God Himself? Or is he someone else? I want to read you a quote. It's a famous quote from C.S. Lewis, the fantastic scholar and author, and he wrote this in Mere Christianity. He said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying a really foolish thing that people often say about him," being Jesus. And this is the thing they say. "I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he is a poached egg," very British thing to say, "or else he would be a devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was, as he said, the Son of God, or else he was a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him the Lord God. But let's not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that door open to us. He did so intentionally." And this has become known as the trilemma: Lord, liar, or lunatic. It's one of the three. And understand what C.S. Lewis is saying. He's saying Jesus claimed to be God, and he claimed that you and I should entrust our eternal fate to him. And if you're saying he wasn't a good teacher, then he lied about who he was, and he lied about us trusting in him for our salvation. And that would make him an awful, terrible person, not a good teacher. So he's either who he said he was, the Lord, he's either a terrible liar that we should never listen to, or maybe he's just crazy and he thought he was the Lord. But you cannot say that Jesus was a good teacher and not the Lord. It doesn't add up. So again, who do you say that he is? Well, as people of faith, we believe that the fact that Jesus was and is the Son of God and God Himself, and that means that when we sinned and made an utter mess of things, when we needed God most, it means that God did not hold back, but that he came to us in person. He humbled himself in an amazing way to come and tell us about God's love and forgiveness and the fact that he wants us. He came in person to show us how to live, and most of all, he came to lay down his life for us on the cross so that we would have grace, and so that we could have a new life with him here and now and forever. This is who Christians, this is who the fish people believe Jesus was and is: Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. How about you? Amen.